You can keep your Bibles open to that passage. That's where I'm going to spend the time this morning, taking a little step away from our study in 1 Peter. And I suppose I should tell you why we're doing that this morning, and it really has to do with very selfish reasons. A couple weeks ago, I was asked to speak to a group of pastors, and in the process, I had come back to this passage, which was so rich to me a few years ago, and it so refreshed my own soul in taking some time to go back to it. I said it would be a dreadful thing if I did not share what I was enjoying from it with you once again. So here we are back to this passage, these two incredible verses, gospel-saturated verses when we take a look at it, but just extraordinary. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him and He will make straight your paths. The passage naturally divides itself up into four sections. They're very easy to follow. It's four phrases. First, there is a word of exhortation, which is to trust in the Lord. And secondly, there is a word of warning. Do not lean on your own understanding. Third, a word of counsel. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. And then lastly, a word of promise, and He will make your paths straight. So we're going to start off with that word of exhortation. And I'm going to develop this first one more than I will the other three, because everything that comes after it flows out of this initial statement. And it's an extraordinary statement, especially as you look at it from the Old Testament. It's so full of gospel in the process. So a word of exhortation, trust in the Lord with all your heart. The first thing that we want to notice in that phrase is that in the text, we're being asked to trust someone. Not to simply have blind faith or trust in trust. That is so common today, both in the world and sometimes even in the church. To just have your chin up, to just have a positive outlook, that things are going to work out okay. But that's not the exhortation here. The exhortation is to trust in the Lord, to really look to Him as an individual. And nothing then strikes more at the heart, directly at the heart of saving faith than this statement does. It's neither naked religious optimism nor the world's optimism. It's not just bare hope, as I said, that everything will turn out okay. It's personal trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ at Calvary. For there's no other gospel to preach. To trust in who He is. To trust in His atoning sacrifice. To trust in God's own character as it's fully revealed and lived out in Christ. You, if you're with us this morning, you're not a Christian, you can believe every word of the creed that we just recited together and say, I know that's true. I assent to it. You can, in fact, believe every word in the Bible and say, I assent to that, that that is truth. And you can still perish in a Christless eternity. For it's not merely that we give mental assent to the truthfulness of these things. The devil and all the demons in hell do that. James tells us that. You believe that God is one. Well, that's good. The devils believe that, and they have sense enough to tremble. And sometimes we don't have sense enough to do that. It isn't merely believing that these things are true. It's believing that Christ died for our sins, but then personally and actually turning away from every other hope of salvation, from every other hope of having right standing with God in religion or goodness or works or doctrine or anything else, and resting your entire hope on His sacrifice instead. That's what Christianity is bred in, is trusting Him. And the writer to the Proverbs knows this. You must trust in the Lord with all your heart. You can't just trust. Several years ago, when Jerry Bridges was here for our conference, he and I were driving back and forth from the conference to the hotel. And he's even in his 80s. You remember when I invited him originally, he was over 80. And we said, well, we'd like to have this conference next year. And he said, well, you know, at my age, I've got friends who don't even buy green bananas. So if I'm alive, I'll come. And he came. And so he was an older man. And in the process, I asked him, "You're so involved in campus ministry, even though you're in your 80s. What's the biggest change that you've seen in campus ministry over the years?" And he said the biggest change was in how they had to evangelize and the way they had to speak to college students. And he said, "We have stopped asking people if they are Christians or even if they are believers in Jesus Christ." He said, "We've had to sharpen our focus and ask, is Jesus Christ your sin bearer?" Because if they don't understand that, they haven't understood the gospel. They haven't understood true Christianity at all. And that, in fact, is the question that's before every one of us in this building today. Is Jesus your sin bearer? Do you know that? Or are you simply carrying out religious work? And thinking, because I go to a church that sings nice songs and preaches from the Bible and uses biblical language and has some sort of a vague hope that because of God everything will work out okay, you're thinking that's salvation, and I tell you it isn't. Unless you trust in the Lord with all your heart, you've not yet come to know the saving grace of Jesus Christ. You're not a Christian, no matter what you may profess or hold to be true. The rest of this passage will be of no use to you. It's only if you're trusting in Him that this really comes to its fullness. Personal trust in the person and cross work of Jesus Christ Himself. Nothing else is saving faith. We must trust the Lord with all our hearts. But there's a second implication in that phrase, and that is that we need to know who it is that we're being asked to trust. Because you really can't trust someone you do not know. And so our trust must be in the Christ of the Bible and not in an imaginary one or a fake one. If you were to need an operation and you, I think, would want a real surgeon and not one who just plays one on TV. You want somebody who's the real deal. And it's so vital that we put our trust in the real Christ Jesus of the Bible and not the Jesus that is sometimes fabricated by false religions or cults or even sometimes in places that call themselves Christian. For instance, the Jesus Christ of Mormonism is the spirit brother of Satan and was a man who became a god, even as God the Father was once a man and became a god. That's not biblical. In fact, that is an abominable and soul-damning invention. That Jesus cannot save you. The Jesus of Jehovah's Witnesses is an angel, the Archangel Michael, and he's not God. He's a secondary divine being. That Jesus can save no one. The Jesus of Christian Science is just a man who demonstrated what they call the Christ ideal, but he's not God. He's not the eternal Son who gave his life, the sacrifice for human sin. In Scientology, Jesus is just a human teacher who was able to realize his potential. And in Islam, he's simply one of the prophets who was superseded by Muhammad. Or Baha'ism, he's just one more manifestation of God, but he's not God. I go back to that quote that I've used so often here from John Owen, but the ancient Christians told others the truth, namely, that as they had feigned unto themselves an imaginary Christ, so they should have an imaginary salvation only. If your Christ is not the Jesus Christ of the Bible, you have no saving faith, and you need to come to Him today. The one we're to trust in with all our hearts must be the Jesus of the Bible if we're to have true salvation and the help in our time of need that's unfolded for us in the rest of this passage. Running to the wrong Jesus is about as helpful as a wristwatch tattoo. That's not a Rolex, and it can't tell the time. It can do nothing for the wearer. And a false Jesus can't do anything for you either. It may have the appearance of the real, but in the end, it's an utter fake. And the Jesus of the Bible that we need is so magnificently above all the fakes as the heaven is above the earth. I have another quote that I've used in the past. I drew it out of the archives again this week and just had to go back to it. Listen to how the old Puritan John Flavel writes about the biblical Christ. He said, "It is a special consideration to enhance the love of God in giving Christ, that in giving Him, He gave the richest jewel in His cabinet, a mercy of the greatest worthy and most inestimable value. Heaven itself is not so valuable and precious as Christ is. He is the better half of heaven, and so the saints account Him in Psalm 73. Whom have I in heaven but Thee? 10,000,000 worlds, says one. As many worlds as angels can number, and then as a new world of angels can multiply. Would not all be the bulk of a balance to weigh Christ's excellency, love, and sweetness? Oh, what a fair one, what an only one, what an excellent, lovely, ravishing one is Christ. Put the beauty of 10,000 paradises like the Garden of Eden into one. Put all trees, all flowers, all smells, all colors, all tastes, all joys, all sweetness and all loveliness into one. And oh, what a fair and excellent thing would that be? And yet it should be less to that fair and dearest well-beloved Christ than one drop of rain to the whole of seas, rivers, lakes, and fountains of 10,000 earths. Christ is heaven's wonder and earth's wonder. Now for God to bestow the mercy of mercies, the most precious thing in heaven or earth, upon poor sinners, and as great, as lovely, as excellent as His Son was, yet not to account Him too good to bestow upon us. What manner of love is this? You will not hear words like that in the writings of any of the cults or the false religions. Nothing that exalts our Redeemer on that level, because they don't know Him. I'd love to read the rest of that quote to you, but time would just kill us to do that. It's the Lord we're being exhorted to trust in. And as we just heard, He's worthy of that trust. You won't read Christ exalting words like these from any other source but in the Bible. And those who have been renewed by the Spirit of God, being born again by Him. This is the Jesus of the Bible. And you are to trust Him with your salvation. To trust Him and all of His promises. And all that the rewards of Christ are greater than any of the pleasures that sin promises to offer you. Trust Him, beloved, in His holiness. Trust Him in His faithfulness, in His power, in His goodness, in His grace, in His mercy, and in His love. Trust the Lord with all your heart. Trust Him as God eternal, one with the Father. If you're not a Christian today, this is the one you must trust in order to be saved from the wrath of God for your sins. Acts 4:12 puts it this way, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." None other. Don't look to anything or anyone else but Him and Him alone. And if you are a believer today, then there's no one else who you can absolutely trust with every care and burden and need and concern. How does the psalmist put it? "For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm." Why? Trusting in the Lord. And trusting in the Lord, His heart is steady, and He will not be afraid until He looks in triumph on His adversaries. Can I mention just one or two things that might be helpful in this regard, in trusting the Lord with all your heart? One of them, which I find of particular use for me, is to rehearse the biographies of the great champions of the faith, those who in history have borne testimony to all that he's done. Now, you might not recognize some of these faces, probably because they were dead before you came along. But there's some worthies up here, and you read their lives and you're astounded. You read the life of John Calvin. You read the life of George Mueller, or Richard Wurmbrand, the founder of Voice of the Martyrs, who was imprisoned for so long because he continued to preach Christ, or Corrie ten Boom, or John Bunyan, or George Whitefield, or Charles Spurgeon. How about J.C. Ryle, or Lady Huntingdon? Who with all of her money made sure that the people like the Wesleys and like Whitefield and others would have pulpits to preach in England when the gospel had gone completely out of vogue. So many that we could turn to. John Owen, who we already quoted. John Flavel up there. Go back and read their lives. And have your heart pricked with the wonder of how some of them served Christ under the most extreme circumstances. And I tell you, it lifts you up. It helps you put your trust in the Lord who is Christ. But secondly, you need to go back and to rehearse those places where God has met you in the past. David does this. This is a psalm probably written in the aftermath of Absalom's attempt to take over the crown. And after he was delivered, David wrote, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me, so what do I do about that? Well, therefore, I remember you. I go back and I remember what you've done." Now, he cites three different things here. He says, "I remember you first from the land of Jordan. I go back and I remember the history of how you delivered your people from Egypt and sustained them in the wilderness and then finally brought them through the Jordan into the promised land. That you're a faithful God who keeps your promises no matter what." And he says, "And I remember you from Hermon." He goes back to remember Hermon because it's at Mount Hermon where God defeated Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, as he was bringing them through the wilderness. Now, even though David wasn't there, he said, "I can go back and read that in your word, and I settle my heart in it. I see your track record, and I know that you're faithful and true, and I can trust you." And then thirdly, he says, "And I remember you," where? "From Mount Mizar." How many remember the account of Mount Mizar? None of you, because it's not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture but here. What's David doing? He's going back to remember when God met him in secret. In the places where no one knew. In the times when he was alone and desperate with God. And God met him. Beloved, if your faith in him today is wavering, go back and remember those places when he's met you in the past. Go back to his word and see his faithfulness to his people. And remember how in times of darkness or difficulty that have already gone by, your Christ has come and met you in the hour of need. Oh, he didn't always change the situation, but how he sustained you in it. Don't forget those things. Recount his promises to know what kinds of things we're to trust him for. Just let me run through a bunch of these, will you? How in Psalm 121, we're reminded that he will not let your foot be moved, but he who keeps you will not slumber. Or in Hebrews 13, "For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." Or Matthew 28, how Jesus said to the disciples, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Or 1 Corinthians that no temptation has overtaken you that's not common to man. God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. The promise of Psalm 18:30 that this God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true and he's a shield for all those who take refuge in him. Or 34:22, the Lord redeems the life of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. We can trust in who he is and what he's promised, and beyond that, we can leave everything that we have, everything that is ours, in his hands. You and I both know that there's no assurance of tomorrow. Just this week, I was online and I was looking at our place in the universe. And when you really see it in perspective, you realize that we are all alone in an immeasurable, vast emptiness. And how precarious life is. The amazing thing is that it exists anywhere, but in the abundance it does on this earth. And if it were not that Christ was sustaining us by the word of his own power, we'd cease to exist in a moment. There's no assurance of tomorrow. There's no assurance of a better diagnosis or of the salvation of a loved one beyond what his word says. But oh, his word is so full of truth and promise that we can cling to. That's the first phrase. So we've got three more to go through. Yahoo! Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And secondly, a word of warning. Do not lean on your own understanding. This is the necessity of wrestling with truth versus perception. Because life isn't always the way that we think we understand it. There's three chief problems with human understanding. The first is that our understanding is limited, where God's is not. We don't lean on our own understanding because ours is fractioned. It's limited, but he declares the end from the beginning. He knows it all. He comprehends it all. So I have to trust the one who really knows, and not the one who only knows the little bit that I know right now, but the one who knows the entire beginning from the end. And secondly, our understanding is defective. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul remarks that even for the believer, right now we only see through a glass darkly. We don't see the whole picture with all the clarity and the fullness that we would like to have. It's defective. And so we put our trust in the one who does have the knowledge. Ladies, you're used to this when you're driving with your husband and he doesn't know where the destination really is. And you do. And maybe he should trust with you that your knowledge isn't as defective as his is. But this is for the believer. Trust his knowledge. Trust what his word says about reality and truth rather than your own small perception of it. Because we don't know the whole picture, and what we do know, we don't know well. But lastly, our understanding is ours. It's human. It's not his. It's not God's. It's not like it says in Isaiah 55, 8 through 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So we're not to always lean on our own understanding. Especially when it comes to things that are hard to understand. Hard to understand in the Word. There are people that wrestle with the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. But I can trust in the revelation even if I can't fully wrap my brain entirely around it. It may be difficult to understand the hypostatic union of Christ. How these two natures could be in one, both fully human and fully divine. How he was very God and very man. It may be difficult sometimes to really fathom this whole thing of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. How can it be? How can it be that, as the hymnist said, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's love? Died He for me who caused His pain? How can that be? We wouldn't be able to understand it if it weren't given to us in the pages of the Scripture. But there it is. And so we can cling to it. Maybe it's difficult to conceive of Christ raising from the dead and ascending into the heavens. Maybe it's difficult to say that one day all of this will come to a stop and there'll be a new heavens and a new earth. But I can trust Him and not lean to my own understanding. The great hymnist Isaac Watts. Watts had also written numerous books, and one of them is a book on logic. Because he was a very logical man, very symmetrical. That's why I love his hymns so much. They're all in perfect meter and rhyme. He must have been OCD as well, because everything had to match just perfectly. And I love that about him. But he confessed that at times his own logic would lead him to become a Unitarian, to deny the Trinity. And he said, except that it was the revealed truth of Scripture, that's where he would go. But he couldn't lean on his own understanding. His understanding needed to be informed by the revelation of God's Word, and that would supersede even his intense logic. This is important when it comes to sometimes over-scrutinizing our circumstances, as though we live in a tit-for-tat universe. I swear there are more Christians who believe in karma than there are Hindus. Because we start to think every bad thing that goes wrong must be because I sinned something, either secretly or knowledgeably. And everything that goes right is because I'm obeying so well. That is karma, and that's a hellish lie. We're saved by grace in Christ. As we mentioned at the communion service last Sunday night, or two Sunday nights ago, exactly what John MacArthur said, that God the Father treated Christ at Calvary the way He should have treated us, so that He can treat us the way He should have treated Jesus. What a wonderful Savior. And we can over-scrutinize what's going on in our lives and think that everything has an immediate cause and effect relationship, unless we come back to His Word and understand that that's not how it works. Don't lean on your own understanding, but believe in His Word, even where it's hard. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding, but here's the word of counsel: in all your ways, acknowledge Him. Oh, totally living life before Him. That great Latin phrase that R.C. Sproul likes to use so much, living coram Deo, right before the face of God, in the vision of God, in the sight of God all the time. Seeing everything in Him. Luke 12:6-7. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you're of more value than many sparrows. Do you understand that He values you that way, Christian? Not a single sparrow falls to the ground without Him. They aren't forgotten. Then how much more does He remember you in your difficulty, in your hardship, in your walk with Him, in the places where sanctification has seemed to come slow and painstakingly? Oh, how He values His own. And confessing everything to Him. So Psalm 62:8 says, trust in Him at all times, and adds this as the way you do that. O people, pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Don't hide anything from Him. In your prayer time, be brutally honest with the depths of your sin as you know it, and ask Him to reveal even more so that you can rejoice yet more and more and more in the glory of His grace and forgiveness, and of His sustaining power and His willingness to move by His Spirit in overcoming those things in our lives. And laying everything before Him. Psalm 37:5, commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him and He will act. No matter where you're going, what it is that you're planning to do in life, commit your way to Him. He might change that direction on you. That's good. Someone was talking with some men earlier this week about the frustration that we've had with the town of Penfield for 12 years plus now. And each time we have been held up, it is God saying, by His providence, let me just take you a little different way for now. Let me take you a little different way. We may not end up there. We may end up with something else entirely. That's okay. Because we can commit this into His hands and trust Him with it. And He'll act and do what's best and right at just the right time. And lastly, casting everything upon Him, seeing everything in Him, confessing everything to Him, laying everything before Him, and casting everything upon Him. Casting all your anxieties on Him, for He cares for you. If I know that He cares for me, I don't have to spend so much time caring for me. I can trust Him. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And lean not on your own understanding. Come back to the Word of God. And then in all your ways, acknowledge Him. Make sure that He's honored in all the decisions and all the directions you plan. Lay them before Him. And then lastly, the word of promise. And He will make straight your paths. Now, I just want to tease out this phrase, the way it lays in front of us, because it's so rich and pregnant all by itself. Notice what it says here, He will make straight your paths. They won't just magically happen. It isn't just some operation in the universe. When we trust in Him with all our hearts and not leaning on our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledging Him, we know that He will make straight our paths. He personally intervenes in our lives. He's the one. It's not it. It's not things. It's God Himself who promises to act. And secondly, He will. Not just that He can, but when we put all of our trust in Him, He will make straight your paths. It's not a possibility, not a perchance. It's a reality. This is a promise from His own lips that He's willing to do this and does do it. He's such a wonderful and prayer-hearing God. And what will He do? He will make straight your paths. He won't just watch them. He won't just hope for them Himself. Boy, I hope these guys pull it out of the bag. He actually performs. He works in it. He makes straight our paths. It's not a generic one size fits all, because then He says, I will make straight your paths. I minister to you personally, individually, in your hour of need, in your situation. Because that's how good a God He is. And He will make straight your paths. He will make your paths straight. God isn't cryptic. He isn't sending you little messages. And you have to pop your antenna up and hope you just hear this strange message, a fragment of something that you then try to put into context. That's not how He works. He isn't cryptic. He isn't all ethereal and it isn't all spooky. He promises and performs this by bringing your whole course under His care, so that having walked, you can look back and know that the way He took you was the right one. I've looked back at things in the past and thought, I made bad decisions, wrong decisions. And the great, amazing wonder of the all-encompassing power and love of Christ is that He is able to redeem even those things for our good as we bring them to Him. What an astounding Christ we serve. That's not the fake Christ. That's the real one. No, he's a good God. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him as his own. Live your life as unto him. And he will make straight your paths. He will. He can be trusted. He knows what he's doing. He won't fail. He can't fail. Christian, this is the God you serve. And this is the one you need to remind yourself of on a regular basis. And if you're not a Christian here today, this is the God we call you to. The holy God who must judge sin. And there's only two ways you can face him. One is standing in your own pretended righteousness, but remembering that you have to come up to the standard of his infinite holiness to be acceptable. And the other way is to cast yourself upon Christ, where he imputes that righteousness to your account by faith. And by his Spirit causes you to be born again and made a new creature. And then all these promises and the fullness of them in bringing you to himself are yea and amen. They're sealed and absolute. That's the Christ we call you to this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, that sometimes in its utter simplicity, the great and majestic realities escape us. But there it is, in a passage that is so easy to memorize and put in our own hearts and minds that it almost just gets by us. We can treat it a little bit like it's frivolous or overly simple, but Lord, you are so gracious and good. I pray this morning for my brothers and sisters who are struggling, that today there will be a renewed sense of the privilege and the joy and the promise of being able to cast everything upon you, trusting in you, resting in you, depending not on our own understanding, but in your great love and infinite wisdom. And that for those here today who do not know Christ, I don't know the depths of the way sin has played out in their lives, but the actions have been only the symptoms of their unreconciled state to you. And I would pray for them this morning that you would open their eyes both to the depths of their sin and the great vileness of it and how it has separated them from you and how they stand under your just wrath. But then that you would lift their eyes to Christ to see the cross and to know that there's a Redeemer, Jesus Christ the Lord, in whose shed blood there is forgiveness and cleansing and new life. That by your Spirit you will cause them to be born again this very hour as they cast themselves upon you. Lord, do that work in hearts today, both for those who are yours and those who are not yet yours, that we all may rejoice together in the saving wonder of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We ask it in his name. Amen.
Amen. Let's all stand, please.
Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him.
God bless you all. Have a good day.